In this chapter, I don't want you to go, you know, I read in an apocryphal book one time, the second book of Baruch something, and could you explain that to me? It has to have something to do with Ephesians, please. So all other questions, we will try to dovetail them into this Ephesians chapter 3 study as it is. Who wrote the book? Paul. Wait a minute. Didn't he used to go by a different name? Saul, named after the first king of Israel. A proud name. He, like the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the 12 tribes. And yet the first king had come from that. Interesting how God doesn't seem to pick the greatest and the grandest. He often picks not the firstborn, but the second or third or fourth or fifth or tenth born. He just seems to turn around the priorities of the world, doesn't he? And the first shall become last, and the last shall become first kind of thing. I love his economy. You don't have to be some earth-shaking hot dog before God can use you. You may be tenth in line, and God says, I got just as rich a plan for your life as anyone else's. As he writes to this Gentile church, they are not predominantly Jewish believers. They have come out of a long and distinguished pagan background. Perhaps some of you can identify with that. My roots aren't Jewish. I was exposed to a whole bunch of different messes of religion as a kid. Came away from it all thoroughly confused and disgusted with the entire topic. That's why I became an engineer instead of a philosopher or a theologian. After so much Roman Catholicism and a little bit of Jehovah's Witnesses thrown in, and then Mom thought we should study with the Mormons for a while, I thought, nobody knows what they're doing, and I'm thoroughly confused. They can't all be right. A 12-year-old kid knew that. They can't all be right. And so I just kind of threw out the baby with the bathwater until Jesus got a hold of my heart one day. And then it was a whole different, it was the difference between religion and relationship. As Paul writes this church that's now just about 10 years old, he's writing just to encourage their faith. It's kind of been a honeymoon period between them and Jesus. You might remember something like that when you first got saved, where all of a sudden the light was brighter and the joy was fuller and the music was sweeter and the flowers were bloomier and just everything seemed to be just a little bit finer than it was before you got saved. And it didn't seem like anything could rob you of that love and joy and peace and patience that had just been poured out upon you. 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off your shoulders that you never even realized was there until it was gone. And you're just kind of basking in as the early 60s group said, in the sunshine of his love. That's where we were at, that honeymoon period. The Ephesians were still there. They hadn't had to endure a lot of false teachers and false apostles and weirdness and Judaizers. They were still kind of in that honeymoon zone. And all Paul does is encourage them. And I've heard some well-meaning Christians try to come alongside a brand new Christian who's just full of love and joy and giddiness. And they say, yeah, that won't last long. Really, somebody should slap the older Christian that says that. We should encourage that love and that joy and that enthusiasm in the Lord. I don't want that to be traded ever. Just because we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where does it say we should trade off our enthusiasm and our joy and our spontaneity and our freedom? Well, of course we shouldn't. That's why I love new believers. They may not know anything, but boy, they got the joy of the Lord. Amen? They got the joy of the Lord. I'll take a bunch of stupid, brand new Christians, don't know nothing, but they got joy. They got zeal. You can mold and direct those guys. They're just itching to know more of God's Word. They're the guys that show up 2 hours before the church opens up. Just, they all want to be ready. They're out on the front deck reading their Bibles. They're the ones in here praying their brains out and jamming to praise and worship tunes before we all gather. They're amazing. So Paul takes them where they're at as, quite frankly, 10-year-old Christians and just lifts them up to higher ground. First half of the book, the first three chapters, what God has done for them. That's always got to be the foundation. Not what you think, not what I think, not even what your personal experience is. But the foundation of our faith is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who God is, what God has done about the human predicament. We were all lost and in sin and headed to hell. Amen? And God did something about that. in love. He'd understand this. He didn't have to send his son. If somebody asked me, Jim, why don't you send your only begotten son down to some planet of snarling dogs that are going to rip him to shreds just so he can say, why don't you just send your only begotten son down there? I'd had to say, you know, I think I'll pass on that one. I mean, I'd probably send you down in a New York second, but my only son, my son? Oh, that gets personal then, doesn't it? But that's what God did for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, that's the foundation that Paul builds upon. And can I tell you, in this church, it is never a matter of what your personal experience has been or what you think or what you feel or your opinion. Though all of those things are valuable, I am sure, to you. What matters most to me is what God's Word says. So I always want to be able to point you to chapter and verse. It's not something I was taught, oh, Pastor Jim teaches this because that's what his denomination tells him to teach. We're a non-denominational church. Okay? Nobody tells us what to teach or preach. We just stick with the Word of God and we let it speak to us. But then I don't have to come at the Word of God with some preconceived theology that I learned from another man or teacher or denomination. I've walked away from all of that. When I was an infant in the Lord, those things were valuable to me as a resource. But as I've grown past those things, the only thing I want to lead and guide me is not commentaries, not knowledge or history or other people's opinion, but the Word of God. The Word of God. So while you and I may agree to disagree on a variety of things of inconsequential theological nature, what we must agree on, what we do agree on, and the reason I cherish and treasure you as believers in the common faith is because of the foundation we have in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Can I ask you a question? I just want you to put a smile on my face. How many of you love Jesus? That's why I love you guys so much. The love of Jesus fills your heart. So love and use a piece of cake. I love you guys. And that is the love that binds the true Church of God together, regardless of whether they're of a Pentecostal or holiness background or Catholic or Episcopalian or Calvary Chapel. What binds us together is not the name that we call ourselves past Christian, but is the love of Jesus Christ. Understand, as Paul writes, the church, there weren't any denominations. Nobody asked Paul, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian in your theology? They didn't have those kind of brands and labels back then. And yet we have allowed Satan to divide the Church of God over labels like that ever since. And what we've got to do is take back what the enemy took from us. And that's the unity in the body of Christ. So we have always encouraged you to look beyond the four walls of any given church. We're the body of Christ. It spans the last 2,000 years and encompasses young and old and people on every continent there is. And it is a glorious thing. And in that there is freedom. My Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's one thing Americans cherish. It is freedom. It's just a... That's a Christian word at its core, our roots of our nation are Christian at its core. Well, so in chapter 3, we're ending up this first major section of all that God has done for us. And then he ends that chapter with this glorious prayer. And never does Paul's faith climb a higher mountain than he does in the doxology that closes out this chapter. This to me is, if you read it slow, and you read it carefully, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that it has to bring tears to your eyes. Tears of sheer joy and gratitude, not sadness. But this is the epitome of all that Paul stands for. And out of all that God has done for the church in these first three chapters, Paul breaks into this spontaneous doxology. The practice of our faith should never be canned or stilted or formal or put in such a tight box that we don't give the Holy Spirit of God opportunity to move. There needs to be a flexibility in you and I that allows God to be God, that allows him to lead me, guide me, take me here, take me there, open up this discourse, this dialogue, this discussion, learn new things. I am always learning new things. I cannot wait to share with you a couple of nuggets that I learned just today out of this chapter. I went back for the fourth time and revisited the Greek, and boom, there was a nugget that just blew up like a sparkler in my face. And I thought, How cool. How cool. I am thrilled like a five-year-old at his birthday when God shows me that kind of stuff out of his word. And we've gone over this whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation 7 times in this church. You guys know the word of God. And yet every time I go through it, bang, there's another new nugget. Ooh, there's a new sparkler. It's like the 4th of July all over again and the fireworks are going off. And I just love it. That's how you should see God's word, living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Notice how Paul, and it's a very personal letter that he writes, but notice I want you to, in these opening paragraphs, to see his humility and his perspective. I think those two things are essential to Christian maturity. Perspective and humility. Is the cup half full or half empty? Am I in the trial of my life, or am I in the midst of an opportunity to grow and glorify Christ? It's all about perspective, isn't it? How do you look at life? Are you a negative person?
Oh, nothing ever goes my way.
Probably never will. Keep up that attitude. It is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Okay? You start sticking with God's word. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. That's what God's word says. Well, all of a sudden, guess what? You start building yourself up in the most holy faith. Paul knows that. So it's all about perspective. And knowing who you are in Christ Jesus cannot help but elevate your sense of self-worth. A lot of people struggle with that issue today. Self-worth.
Oh, my biceps aren't as big as so-and-so's, or I'm not as tall or dark or handsome as this guy, or, you know, he's got, you know, like designer label socks or something. I don't have that, you know. And we tend to
think poorly about ourselves because we don't maybe have the things that the world treasures. You know, I'm not accusing you of being into designer socks. If you are, of course, you need prayer right after the service. Come down front, see me. We will anoint you with oil and exorcise that demon. Who makes socks? Walmart. That's the only brand I've ever worn. Does somebody else make? I don't know. Don't care. I just need something to cover up my rusty ankles. Paul says in verse 1, and understand the context, the guy's been in jail for 2 years. Talk about wanting to start a prison ministry. I get asked that question once in a while. Do you have a prison ministry? Well, Paul, I'm sure, had a desire to minister to everybody, but he didn't plan on being in prison 2 years to do it. Isn't it interesting how God will put you often in places that you did not anticipate? You may not even like. I mean, who likes sitting in jail? However, even in the midst of Paul's difficulty, God made his imprisonment more endurable than most. I mean, there's prisons, and then there's prisons. There are prisons, and then there are things in the Greek language called dungeons. Okay, what are the first four letters of the word dungeon? That's a nasty prison, okay? We got jails, they got toilets, and then there are dungeons, okay? Paul wasn't in a dungeon, okay? He was in a rented house while he was awaiting his accusers from the Sanhedrin to make their way to Rome and bring their accusations before Nero. And so Paul is sitting in a rented house because of the benevolence of the churches that he'd ministered to. They kept sending him money. So every time the rent check was due, he's going, Lord, here I am chained to a Roman legionnaire. I can't work. I need money. If we're going to make next month's rent, I would really like you to come through, Lord, because I'm completely at your mercy. And lo and behold, right when the rent check was always due, somebody like from Philippi or one of the other churches would come and say, oh, Paul. And Paul would write the letter to the Philippian church and go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. They must have sent him a check for 6 months' rent. He was ecstatic. But God always provided for his need, but not before he needed it. Can I tell you, the God that you love and serve will always provide what and who you need when you need it, not when you think you need it. He loves you so much that he will always make sure that you have food, clothing, and shelter. Didn't Jesus say, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, priority, perspective. Then all these things will be added to you. He didn't say where, when, what, why, or how. He just said that he would provide. And that's what Paul was banking on. So notice how he describes himself in this opening verse. For this reason, in other words, because of everything that he just talked about in the opening two chapters, because of all that God has done, because of this glorious plan of salvation, because of this mystery, this unknown thing in the Old Testament that's now become a reality in the New, and we'll explain what that mystery is here in a second. Because of God's revelation of this to Paul, because Gentiles are now coming into the kingdom of God, because of God's glorious goodness, faithfulness, and forgiveness, because of this, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he pauses. He gets sidetracked. This happens to every small Bible study teacher. You chase a rabbit trail. Have you ever had that happen to you where you're right in the middle of a thought? You know, I just was saying, Wait a second. I got to blurt this out now, because if I don't, I will forget what I was going to say 5 minutes from now. So let me just get that out. Okay, now we can get back to the topic. Well, that's what Paul does. He starts the topic in verse 1, doesn't get back to it till verse 14. Happens to me all the time. Paul is in his 60s at this point in his ministry, which means he's just about where I'm at, brain matter wise. You have senior moments from time to time. It happens. We don't mean for it to. Just comes and goes. Paul gets sidetracked, but his humility reaches the innermost recesses of my heart as he describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. Now, you and I wouldn't have said that. We'd say, man,
I didn't do nothing. Now I'm in jail. You should feel sorry for me. Can you send me some money? Food, cigarettes, whatever your thing is.
Most of us, Bill Hall says, you know what? I'm here by the will of God. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Who cares that I'm sitting in a Roman prison? This is the will of God. Must be somebody in this prison and needs Jesus. So, hey, Mr. Legionnaire, how about you? You know Jesus? Nice sword you got, by the way. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Quick, I got to write this down. You know? And he writes, God has him there in that difficult position by God's perfect will. There's a lie from the enemy that says, no, if God were in this, it would always be wonderful. It would always be pleasant. You would always have tons of money. You would always be healthy. You would always be prosperous. No bad thing would ever happen to you. Yeah, tell it to Jesus. He got crucified. Bad things happened. Didn't Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Okay, but be of good cheer, for I have what? Overcome the world. That is glorious good news. So Paul says, I'm at the complete whim and mercy of God. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Who cares that I'm sitting in a Roman dungeon? Who cares that I don't have money to make next month's rent? Doesn't matter. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm not shackled to a Roman legionnaire. I'm shackled to the Prince of Glory, the Son of God. How bad could it be? Doesn't matter where I am, what I'm wearing, what I'm eating or not eating. I am chained. I am a doulos. I am a slave. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it cool that in the Old Testament there was this little law just for the Jewish people that if a Jewish man had gotten himself into financial trouble, there was provision within the law that you could actually sell yourself into slavery. You could become another Jewish guy's slave until your debt was paid off. Okay? It was a great way of working off your debt. I think it's a cool thing. But every once in a while, and there was provision in the law, some guy would say, you know, I've been working for you for the last 7 years, paid off my debt. You know, but you've been so good to me, so good to my family. Can I just stay a slave in your household forever? Would you have me? And if the owner of the house agreed to it, he would take the slave and he would take him to the front door of the house and take the lobe of his ear, press it up against the edge of the door, and he would take a leather tool, looked like an ice pick, only it was quite a bit larger, called an awl, and he would pierce his ear with the awl. And I can just hear those conversations. This is really going to hurt. Oh, you wanted to get your ears pierced. Let me help you with that. Any number of dialogues come to mind, but the ear would be pierced and such a large hole would be left over. It would be a lifelong reminder of who you belong to. That's what Paul says. I've been pierced because the Son of God has been pierced for me. I'm now pierced, and I belong to Him. And I'm going to be with Him forever. He's the master of the house. I'm shackled to Him. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm right in the middle of ministry. Doesn't matter where it takes place. These guys are getting saved. Paul's ministry in jail was so successful, he would later write in his epistles, "Oh, by the way, those in Caesar's household send their greetings to you, brothers." They've gotten saved. He said later on, "In all of Caesar's palace guard, they know that I am here for the cause of Christ." He's telling these Roman legionnaires why he's there. I mean, talk about a captive audience to share your faith with. Imagine being strapped to the Apostle Paul and trying to stay an atheist. You know, and he's chained to him for 8 hours. Where are you going to go? You know, you're 8 hours. Paul's just loving these guys. He's not harsh. He's not legalistic. He's not judgmental. He's not trying to convert them to Judaism. He's just telling them about the love of God. And apparently it was very, very effective. Paul's friends could come and go and minister to him. Paul describes himself, again, just make a little note beside verse 1 there. It's all about perspective. I am where I'm at in life by the will of God. I have a flat tire on my truck by the will of God. I have a person that's antagonizing me at work by the perfect will of God. Okay, then I can deal with it. I'm good with that. All of a sudden, now instead of whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining all the time, which, by the way, do a study of sometime, God is not blessed by that. Okay, let's just put it that way. Read what it says about murmuring, grumbling and complaining anywhere in the Bible. Do a little concordance search on those words and you'll see that God takes a dim view of that stuff. Isn't it better to say, I am where I am by the will of God? And I'm good with that. So wherever I'm at, I'm a minister for Christ Jesus. And there are opportunities to share my faith. And many times these opportunities come through us through doors that we never saw opening up. Paul now gets tracked aside as he talks about Jesus and how he has drawn the Gentiles to himself. He says in verse 2 then, and this is great. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation." Well, let's just take that a bit at a time. "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace." If you have a King James version of the Bible with you tonight, it doesn't say administration. It says dispensation, which is wonderful if you're a dispensationalist. It's just not what it says in the original. What the original Greek is, it's made up of two words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. In other words, there are house rules that he's talking about. There's rules at your house. You take off your shoes when you come in the front door. Fine, don't yell, I'll take my shoes off. You know, at my house, we've got rules as well. When the dog wakes up first thing in the morning, you put him outside. I don't care if you're young, old, if your mom or dad or kids or grandchildren, put the dog outside in the name of God, please. He's an old dog. His bladder control has limits. We'll just leave it there. There are rules at my house. Another one of my rules is nobody yells. You don't yell at my house. You yell at my house, they'll take you out on the front porch and we'll talk. You don't yell. I just don't see it as a biblical way to address brothers and sisters or anybody in my house that I love. We don't yell. I'm telling you what yelling does in your house. It teaches your kids to yell. Don't yell. Doesn't the Bible talk about a meek and quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit? Isn't that what we should strive for then? We have made a mistake in the English language because meek rhymes with weak. We've assumed that the one means the same as the other. Nothing could be further from the truth as far as the original language means. Meek in the Greek language means strength, under control. It's a term that's used of a horse that has been broken so it could be used by the infantry in battle. That's what meekness originally meant in the Greek terms. But this word administration in verse 2, oikos house nomion, which is law, house rules. It implies stewardship. It can be interpreted administration. I don't like the King James dispensations because there is a brand of theology today that pits dispensationalism against something called covenantalism. Dispensationalist theologians see all of the Bible in light of seven discrete dispensations in which periods of time in which God dealt differently with mankind. There was a dispensation of innocence under Adam. There was a dispensation of grace. There was a dispensation of law. Here's the problem. All of those are man-made distinctions, not God-made. On the other hand, there is a brand of theology that sees the entire Bible only in light of the covenants. Now, obviously, God made covenants with people like Noah and Moses and Jacob and Abraham. I got it. But that does not mean I have to overlay every single thing in the Bible with some aspect of covenantalism. If I'm in a covenant, it is a blood covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just don't want to have Satan polarize the church over these issues. I know there's covenants. Gotcha. Do I believe in dispensationalism? Only if you let God be God and say that he has worked with mankind different ways in different times, that's fine. But he's bringing everything together under one head, which is Christ. So the word administration, oikonomion, it's where we get the word economy. It's where we get our word economics. According to God's economy. Oh, that's a broad and fascinating word that I had not appreciated before. So I don't need to see things in light of administrations or in light of dispensations. How about I just see it that the God's rules or the house rules. And in his economy, everything is going to turn out just fine. Surely you have heard about the economy of God's grace, if we could substitute that term, in verse 2, that was given to me for you. That is the mystery, the mysterion, that which was a mystery in the Old Testament, but now made known to the church through divine revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He keeps using that word and it builds tension. What is the mystery? He keeps talking about what is the mystery? Have you ever played that game Clue as a family? After a while, you're just chomping at the bit. Who did it? Is it the colonel with candlestick in the library? Who is it? Who? The mystery just drives you nuts. Well, Paul just kind of works on that tension by using the word multiple times before he explains what it is. This mystery. Which was made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6 tells us what the mystery is. It was not something clearly seen in the Old Testament, but it was alluded to all the times in the Old Testament that God's economy was going to include the Gentiles. You know, didn't it say in the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he came, was going to be a light to the Gentiles? Didn't it say that he would come from the Galilee and the land of the Gentiles and the land around Naphtali up there? I mean, there's so many inferences about the Gentile inclusion. And yet the Jews in their arrogance felt, and they said this in their writings, the fires of hell were only, Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. That's the way they arrogantly thought. Please never think yourself better than any other Christian. Never think of yourselves more highly than you ought, is what Paul would tell Timothy. In other words, little humility here. Little humility. Regardless of who you think you are, let's make the choice to exercise a little humility so as to maintain the unity in the bond of peace within the body of Christ. Here's the mystery, verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the proclamation of what Jesus has done, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Understand, this was a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. You know, racism has been around since the dawn of time. Nothing new under the sun. And Satan has used that to pit even people of exactly the same background. I mean, we see it played out today. In the Muslim community, there are Shias and there are Sunnis. They murder each other by the thousands every single week, and yet they are both Muslims that proclaim that they stand for the Prophet Muhammad and worship Allah, the God of Islam. But they're killing each other. Before I'm too hard on the Muslim community, how about the Protestants and the Catholics in North Ireland that were hacking and slashing and blowing up each other for 30 years? Wait a minute. You're Catholics and Protestants. You both say that you serve the risen Savior. You read the Holy Book and you're saved by the blood of Christ. What is the deal? How about the Spanish Inquisition? How about the persecution of the Anabaptists and the Waldensians, that right after the Protestant Reformation? How about the persecutions by the list goes on and on and on. Satan has done a masterful job of dividing the body of Christ. When is it we're going to stand up for the unity of the body of Christ? When is it that somebody's going to stand up and say there should never be such a thing as a segregated church, or a church just for old people, or just for whites, or just for Koreans, or just for this, or just for that? What binds us together is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His love. We are one in the body. But since the Protestant Reformation, we've divided up this Protestant way 10,000 different slices. How about we all just say, can we call ourselves Christian again? That's what they were called in the beginning. In fact, in the beginning, the church wasn't even called the church. It was called the Way. The Way. Greek, Exodus. Exodus, the way out. Jesus is the way out of our sins. He's the way out of a sinful, fallen world. Jesus said, I am the way, the Exodus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So the early believers were called the way. It was only up in Antioch, several years after Pentecost, that believers were first referred to as Christians, which means little Christs. Little Christs. You are little representatives of Jesus Christ. And so that term of derision was used. You're a Christian. And that's a badge of honor that we wear today. That's right. I'm a little Christ. Christ lives right in here. I'm a little representation of His love and His grace and His mercy. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Calvary Chapelite. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Lithuanian. I'm not an American. I'm a part of the body of Christ. Before all other identifiers are laid upon me, I am a part of the body of Christ. That was a mystery in the Old Testament, but God said, can I tell you, Jews, I'm going to deal with your racism. His goal, we've already been told in Ephesians, is to put everything in the universe under one head, which is Christ. Everything, you and me, Protestants and Catholics, Lutherans and Episcopalians and Calvary Chapelites and Baptists, all together. There's no Baptist section in heaven. There's no Calvary Chapel section in heaven. There's just good seats and bad seats, and you want to make sure you're in the good ones. Sit up front. You don't want a nosebleed seat in the back because you were a bad boy or a girl or a slacker in your Christian walk. So if you're going to pay the price of admission, don't get nosebleed seats. I want on the front row or as close as I can possibly get. Probably all of you are going to be on rows ahead of me. That's okay. If you feel a spit wad coming your way, that's me. Just trying to get your attention. Yay! Remember me? Yeah. There. You know, gotcha. That'll be me. The mystery is that God is welding Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul's humility comes through again. In verse 7, as this mystery of how God was going to weld Jews and Gentiles and all other things in the universe under the headship of Christ, now that that mystery has been revealed, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. Not a ruler, not an apostle, not a super apostle. I'm a servant, is how he describes himself. I don't want to describe myself as a pastor so much as a servant. There are so many titles in the church today, and I tell you, I just don't like most of them. I don't like it when pastors take upon themselves the title of bishop. I don't like it when pastors delight in being called the Right Honorable Reverend so-and-so. Do you know what reverend means? Greatly to be feared. Why in God's name would anybody want that title? greatly to be feared? Really? I think God, fear God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Don't ever, don't you even think about calling me reverend. I will spank you. If you want to call me shepherd, that's fine, because we are sheep and God has raised me up out of the sheepfold to be a shepherd of his people. And that term in Latin is the word pastor. So you can call me Pastor Jim, and I'm totally good with that. I don't need a title. I don't feel the need to ever rub anybody's nose in who's in charge. Christ is in charge. I'm not your pastor. He is. I'm just his under-shepherd. His under-shepherd. Well, that's what Paul says. The literal Greek term is I'm a deacon. I'm a servant, and the word comes from being a table waiter. Paul says, whatever I can do to wait on tables, and that's a fascinating word all by itself. Diakonos, dia meaning through. Konos means to kick up dust. In other words, I'm working so hard to wait on you hand and foot that I'm kicking up dust. I'm a deacon. I'm kicking up dust. I'm a table waiter. And proud of it. That's what diakonos means. Boy, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the deacons of the church are not the bosses of the church. They're the servants of the church. You get them working for you. Somehow or another, in the economy and government of the United States of America, we have forgotten that politicians are here to serve the will of the people, not we to serve them. They work for us. They, to this day, are called public servants, but none of them act like they're servants anymore. But there's a lot of proud peacocks in ministry as well that don't act like they're servants anymore either. How about pastors are saying, hey, call on me anytime. Hey, I got an open door policy. You don't need 6 months in advance appointment to come see me. Or how about the pastors that disappear after Sunday morning and you never see them again and they retreat to their white ivory tower? Or they hire a slug full of people to do all their dirty work so they don't have to mess their hands up with sheep stuff anymore. You know? Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. I think a pastor is supposed to smell like sheep because he's been around them. If a pastor smells like books, well, maybe he's called to be a librarian and not a pastor. And maybe he ought to pursue a different occupation. But I think shepherds and sheep kind of need to be rubbing up against each other. Kind of be in each other's face, love on each other, encourage each other. If iron sharpens iron, then you got to be close enough for the sparks to fly. Just makes sense to me. We need more shepherds and less clergymen today obsessed with titles. We don't hand out titles in this church. You don't need a badge. You don't need a title. Just get to work. Trash needs emptying. What do you think you ought to do? Empty the trash. You know, we got a hole in Sunday school, you know, and pray about you filling that hole. Just go back there and serve. Well, I don't have the spiritual gift, but I'm not called to Sunday school. Just be a servant. I don't care what you're called to. It doesn't take a spiritual gift to change diapers. You know what I'm saying? We will give you all the training you need. That's not a spiritual gift. Well, I read in 1 Corinthians 12 that there's a gift to change in poopy diapers. I don't have that gift. Yeah, I don't either. But if there's a need, I want to serve. You hear what I'm saying? So it's not a, don't look at things in light of you and your spiritual gift. Look at things in light of need. And if it needs doing, step up. Step up. Don't wait for somebody to invite you or give you a title or a name or a badge. Just meet the need. Pray about it. And if God says, you know, he's brought that need to your attention, then meet that need. A lot of false impressions as to what a minister is and what ministry is all about. And I think a lot of ministers promote those false concepts and foster them out of pride and arrogance. Can I tell you, ministry is not a profession that is chosen by idealistic young men. It's a calling of God, or it will ultimately end in failure. If you are not called, you know, Spurgeon used to say this 150 years ago. He had a pastor's college, and he used to say this. When people would say to him, you know, I think I'm going to go to your pastor's college, he would say, you should, young man, you should avoid ministry at all costs. You should run as far in the opposite direction as you possibly can, and your journey should start right now. But if you can't, if the calling of God is so on your heart that you must preach, I must preach the word of God, then we will pray about you coming into the Bible college. Avoid ministry at all costs if you can. But if you can't, well, then maybe you're called to it. I've always felt like I was driven. I always felt like, since God called me to the pastorate, I honestly felt I don't have a choice. I don't feel like I had a choice. You know, walking away from my fire department career or medical school, I don't feel like I had a choice. People say, oh, you gave up so much. I didn't give up nothing. I gained the will of God. I didn't give up anything. I gained everything. Paul said, writing to the Philippian church, those things that I formerly thought were to my good, you know, I consider them dung and refuse, nothing compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul said, I haven't given up anything. I've gained everything. Because his call is upon my life. Can I tell you, every single one of us is called. You may not find yourself a professional pulpiteer, but that does not mean that you are less called, gifted, equipped, forgiven, or used by God for his purposes. The calling on your life is every bit as important. His calling on my life. Every bit is important. Ministry is not the top of the pile of ministerial professions. Nothing could be further from the truth. To be a minister does not mean that you have some right to rule over or lord it over people or exercise authority. There's been so much damage done over years by overbearing and over-controlling pastors. There was a number of years back a movement in the church called the Shepherding Movement, where you couldn't blow your nose without getting the pastor's permission. I'm serious, you couldn't get married to somebody without asking the pastor if that chick was okay. You need their permission to do anything and everything. Pastor, should I buy this car? Pastor, should I take this car? You know, and that was part of this shepherding movement where shepherds were micromanaging everything in the body of Christ. That is so wrong. My job is to always point you towards the great shepherd, not tell you how to run your life. I'm going to here to tell you to pray about it. See what God says. Search out the word of God. You tell me what he says. I'll join together in praying with you that God will reveal his will to you. But it's not my job to tell them any more than the word of God says. You pick out whatever car you want. You get whatever color car you want. You take whatever job the Lord lays on your heart. If God puts on your heart to wear one yellow sock and one red sock, God bless you. I don't care about those things. If they made you more holy to wear two socks the same color, I'd say, cool. They don't. I don't even care if you wear socks. That's how much into the freedom of Christ I am. I am not here to tell you what to do, what you can wear, what you can't wear. Be modest, be loving, be kind, be gentle. Drive what you like. I don't care. Those are non-issues. Being a minister does not mean that you have the right to ask other people to cater to you. I don't want anybody doing anything special for me that you wouldn't do for anybody else in this congregation. The pastor's nobody special. He's just got a different gift and calling than perhaps you do. And understand this, being a minister does not give you immunity from normal temptations and sin. A minister, a pastor can sin as easily as you ever did. Pastors are not to be put on a pedestal as being sinless people. We're to be above reproach. We're to be holy. Absolutely. But aren't we all? Aren't we all? Of course. In fact, being a pastor, being a teacher of God's word brings you into greater judgment than others for our sin. Not many should be teachers knowing that you will receive the greater judgment. And as James 3 and verse 2 said, to whom much is given, much is required. I may know the word of God better than you. That's great. That means I'll be judged by a harsher standard than you. A minister is to be a servant, a diakonos. We're to be busy, me and Trace, everybody in our office, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the elders, the teaching and non-teaching elders of this church. Our job is to serve you. We don't serve a denomination. We don't serve self. We're not in this for ego. I'm not the boss. I'm simply the chief servant in this house. That's all. It's my privilege to share the word of God with you. But please, in Jesus' name, don't put a pastor on a pedestal. It only hurts more when they fall off it. In verse 8, you see Paul's humility again. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Boy, there are so many that strut about on the stage today and come across in pulpits as loud, proud, and arrogant. And Paul was the exact opposite of that, as was Christ. But the unsearchable riches, oh my. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Literally, the Greek says Paul is attempting to track out the untrackable riches of Christ. Star Trek put it the best, to boldly go where no man has gone before. That's what Paul's saying. That's where I want to go spiritually. I want to go where no man has gone before. I want to climb the highest mountain. I want to touch the hem of His garment. And I'm not going to stop until I accomplish that. That was Paul's goal. It should be yours. Whatever else you got going on in life, the priority of your life should be to touch the hem of His garment. You should be the one going to the top of Mount Sinai, not leaving it up to the Moses kind of people in your life. You climb the mountain. It's amazing to me that in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting was set up before the tabernacle was completed in its construction. And it said specifically in the book of Exodus that anybody in the nation of Israel who wanted to go out to meet with God could go out to the tent of meeting. And nobody else ever did but Moses and Joshua. Imagine that. God says, would you come into my tent and talk with me face to face like friends do? And 2.5 million people in the nation of Israel in their wilderness wandering said, and Moses, why don't you go in and talk to him? Tell us what he said. And you say, man, I'd have never done that. Really? How many people in pews today say, Pastor Jim, you should study the Bible and you should tune up your guitar and you should lead the praise and worship, but don't ask us to do it. You should read the Word of God and you should tell us what God says. And then you share that with us on Sunday and Tuesday because we ain't reading the Bible. We're too busy. I'm a soccer mom. I got things to do. I'm busy. I'm a little hamster and I'm on my hamster wheel and I'm going somewhere. I don't know where. It's going 100 miles an hour though. Get off the hamster wheel and pursue Christ. Most don't. And Satan has been masterful since the advent of the age of television to provide for us an endless series of distractions. There's nothing particularly sinful, perhaps, about what you do or don't watch on TV or sports or hobbies or a thousand other things. But there is the potential that your hobbies or distractions or TV can rob you of legitimate time with God. If you're spending more time in front of the tube than you are in the study of God's Word and attendance in church and serving, it's time to reanalyze your priorities. I'm not here to chop you in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying that for Paul, I am impressed with the handle that he had on his priorities. And because his priorities were in line, his perspective on life was in line as well. I don't ever hear him throw a pity party. I don't ever hear him telling anybody, I'm the boss, I'm the overseer, do what I say. I don't ever hear him rubbing people's noses in. I don't see him demanding. I don't see him a peacock on stage. I see him right to the end, a humble servant, always looking to build up and encourage others. We should follow in those footsteps. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, I have set you an example? And he told Timothy, you now set the example for others to follow. In purity, in love, in faith. Set the example for others. Serve others. It's not about you. Don't let Satan distract you from the pursuit of the holy. There's nothing more important and nothing that pays more eternal dividends than that. So just think through your priorities a little bit. If there's any room for improvement, take that before the throne of grace and let God ever so gently and lovingly nudge you in the right direction. God is not harsh. He's not a condemning critic. He's not going to rub your nose in failure or that you're not more than you are. He's always the encourager to lift you up to higher ground and say there's more. There's more available for you. I'm surprised that Mount Everest stood on the border of Nepal for so many years before anybody really attempted to climb it. And it wasn't until the early 1900s that great peak that's over 29,000 feet tall was finally conquered by Sir Edmund Hillary and Norgay Tenzing, his Sherpa guide. Many have taken that trek since then, but for all mountaineers on planet Earth, that is the ultimate goal, to conquer Mount Everest, and many have done it. Many have died trying. It is a difficult challenge, and then somebody came up with the stupid idea of trying to climb the thing without oxygen. That's great. When's the last time you tried to breathe at 29,000 feet? I mean, jump out of an airliner and tell me how good the breathing is at that altitude. You know, but some people did that. There is a spiritual mountain climbing pursuit that God is calling us to. Few people attempt to climb Mount Everest, and many fear failure of their endeavor. But this is a pursuit of the holy. This is the pursuit of the living God, which we can attain to. And you don't need special equipment or oxygen. It takes over $100,000 to climb Mount Everest. Did you know that? I mean, if you ever thought about going on vacation and climbing Mount Everest, it ain't going to happen. Not unless you knock off a bank or hit the lottery first. I mean, it is really expensive to climb that. It costs $50,000 just to get a permit to climb it. And you haven't even bought an ice axe yet. So, you know, if you're thinking about climbing Mount Everest, you know, don't. But there's a spiritual peak that's in front of you that's the daily reminder that Pike's Peak is to us of what a glorious place we live. This is a mountain that is attainable. This is a mountain that we climb together spiritually. You just have to get off the TV couch, turn off the TV, and start climbing the peak. Don't let Satan distract you from the pursuit of the holy. There is no more important pursuit in this life. And that's what Paul was referring to back in verse 8 when he talked about the unsearchable riches that are available to you and I as residents of the kingdom of heaven. That is glorious to me. Well, Paul says in verse 9, and the unsearchable riches, and in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration, the economy, the outpouring of this mystery, which for ages past, how God was going to put Jews and Gentiles together, which was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I love that word manifold. The Greek term means literally multicolored. Highly textured, incredibly highly variegated. It's a beautiful picture. All of the endless expressions of the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's talking about angelic beings. Some fallen and some unfallen, but understand this, angels are not omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. He cannot know all things. He cannot be in all places simultaneously like God can be. I know it's easy for you to say, boy, Satan was really attacking me today. Yeah, I don't think you and me probably hit his radar. I think he's probably picking on Billy Graham or somebody important, you know. But you and me, he's got a whole lot of fallen angels doing his bidding. But let's not give credit to Satan thinking that he can be in all places at the same time simultaneously. There is one who is omniscient. It is God. There is one who is omnipotent, meaning all powerful. That is God. Peter says that it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets and apostles, revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Angels are not omniscient. Satan is not, he does not know all things. Let's not give him any more credit than he's due. Paul would talk about that in back in chapter 1 of this book that we're studying, in verse 19, that power is like the working of his, God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every angelic being, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but the one to come. Verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom. I love that word, don't you? Freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, Scripture says. We're not constrained by anything but Scripture and the Holy Spirit of God. There are people telling us what we can do and what we can't do, and some Christians are known more for what they're against than what they're for. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that frees us from the sins of this world, the carnality of our own flesh. But within the body of Christ, there is room for such a multicolored expression, this variegated thing called the body of Christ. You know, remember in the Old Testament, one of the sons of Jacob was given a multicolored coat. Remember that, Joseph? Yeah. Same word that's used here. Within the economy of God, there is such a diversity of color and thought and ways of doing things and manifestations of the spiritual gifts. Boy, just don't be quick to put God in the box. Let God be God. He may deal with you in a totally unique way than He deals with anybody else that you know. And that's okay. You're a totally unique person. You've got totally unique needs, totally unique spiritual gifts that are manifest in totally unique places and times and ways. And I'm good with that. Doesn't Paul talk about that in the spiritual gifts? There's a wide variety of spiritual gifts and a wide variety of the expressions of each of those spiritual gifts. Let God be God. I love the diversity that we find in the body of Christ. And Paul, obviously, in the rich expression of the Greek language, is able to color in the details for us of how rich, how highly variegated, how multicolored the manifold wisdom of God is. It is, to me, a glorious thing. Verse 12, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God. But do we make... We have it available to us, just like the nation of Israel could go into the tent of meeting in the wilderness, but they didn't. Do you put yourself in the presence of God on a daily basis? Do you seek Him in prayer? Do you study His Word? Do you praise Him? Do you do it throughout the day? I think the goal should be not just giving God the first hour of our day. I think the ultimate goal should be giving God every hour of our day. Every hour. Isn't that what Jesus did? Let's not say I had my quiet time today, I met with God, and then I went about my business. How about I walked with God in the Garden of Eden like Adam did in the garden in the coolness of the day? Or how about Enoch that walked with God for 365 years and then God took him and he was no more, for God took him, first guy to be raptured. How cool is that? Maybe us, we could be the next guys to get raptured. That would be cool because we walk with God daily, 24/7. We can approach Him with freedom, with confidence. Verse 13, so I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And then he breaks off into the beginning of this glorious doxology. And he says, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And you're going, I'm not sure what Paul is saying here. That's because you don't read Greek. But what it says, the Greek word for family is patria. The Greek word for father is pater. So pater and patria have the same root word. So the family of God derives its name from His name. It's a play on words in the Greek language. It doesn't come across well in Greek. But that's what makes us part of the same family. That's why we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Not bound by, well, I can't fellowship with you because I only fellowship with my Baptist brethren. Pfft, really? That's kind of snobbish. That's kind of unbiblical. Yeah, I'll get off on my hobby horse now. But what he says, as we skip on down to verse 16 here, Paul says, I pray that out of His, circle the word His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your, here's another word to circle, inner being, not the outer being. You go to the gymnasium to tighten up the muscles on the outer man, to look sharp on the outside. The world measures its riches by what one has available through him, through his bank account. The Bible measures riches by what we have available to us through Christ Jesus. The inner strength is what's more important than the outer strength. How many pounds can you lift? Who cares?
Well, I can bench press 498 pounds. Yeah, that's great. God bless you. What kind of weight are you pressing on the inside? Where's the strength on the in? You got the strength on the inner man? Because that's what Paul's talking about. Any pagan could build strength in the outer man. But are you strengthening the inner man? Are you feeding the inner man? Are you devoting some time to that? One of our greatest needs, I think, in the church today is strength in the inner man. The world tends to obsess with the outer man. That's why Hollywood starlets are paraded on red carpets and on TV all the time. And you see the flash bulbs go, oh, doesn't she just look gorgeous in that whoever's gown on coming down the runway? Who cares? I'm waiting for somebody to say, look at her in those Goodwill rags. Doesn't she just look glorious? No, what is she wearing? Are those worn out sneakers under that glorious gown? You know, but we're so obsessed with what we look like on the outside. I mean, the cosmetic industry today. You know what cosmetic means in the original language? To bring order out of chaos. Cosmos is where the word cosmetic comes from. I'm dead serious, man. That's where the word cosmetic comes from. Creating order. Anyway, so much for my cosmetic joke for tonight. But anyway, we're so obsessed with what's on the outside. And that's fine, but do you obsess to that degree about the beauty of the inside? Which is of greater worth in God's sight. Nothing wrong with putting a fresh coat of paint on any old barn. That's great. You know, go for it, you know. I put on my makeup with a putty knife. Some of us just need more than others. But the bottom line is, regardless of what happens on the outside, more important to God is what goes on the inside, isn't it? The gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, is what Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 3. But the world obsesses with the outside, and God only obsesses with what's on the inside. Can I tell you this? What Paul is saying here is the same thing that I've preached for years. I do not have the strength in and of myself to stand against the pressures of this sinful, fallen world, the weakness of my flesh, and the temptations of Satan. I do not have the strength. Which is why I have sinned at times in my past. You don't have the strength either. What Paul is saying is God is wanting to strengthen you on the inside so that you don't sin on the outside. You've got to get the priorities straight. Invest in the inner person before you address the outer appearance that the world is so obsessed with. I need the power of God's Holy Spirit to stand against the spiritual forces of darkness. In fact, a number of years ago, you remember on TV, the federal government had this drug abuse program that they promoted that they threw billions of dollars at. And the substance of all of the series of commercials went, just say no to drugs. That's great, but if you're hooked, you're already in bondage to them, and you don't have the power or strength to just say no. And that's why that federal program, that multi-billion dollar program that it was such a mammoth failure. You're asking people to exercise a strength they don't possess. That's like telling a crack addict, well, just say no. Just telling a heroin addict who is in biological addiction and bondage to that drug, it's a matter of simply saying no. No, it's not. You need more strength than that. You need a supernatural strength. They didn't have the power to say no. And you look at the gyms and the health clubs today where their whole purpose is to get the outer man in shape. But Paul would write Timothy and say, bodily exercise profits a little. Okay, I'll give you that. You know, shaping up, nothing wrong with that. But he says, but godliness profits in all things. That's more important. Nothing wrong with pumping the iron and getting in shape, but more important is what's going on the inside. I think if people were as serious about developing their spiritual strength as they were their physical strength, you think of what could be accomplished for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be amazing? If you read your Bible as much as you walk the treadmill, think about it. Where do we make our greatest investment? It must be in the kingdom of God and the inner, the spiritual man or woman. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell. Here's the whole point. So that Christ may dwell, that he may live, that he may abide in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established, grounded in love, may have power, together with all of the saints, to grasp finally how wide, how long, how high and deep a four-dimensional love is, the love of Christ,
That is glorious to me. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. So that thought that Paul began in verse 1, he finally catches up to in verse 14, and it erupts nearly immediately in spontaneous praise and worship in this glorious doxology as he wraps up the book. And you think about that, being rooted and grounded in love. If the church, do you realize there is nowhere in Scripture that says the church should be known for its doctrine? It should be known for its love. Our doctrine is centered in Christ. It's centered in the Word of God. But we should be known for our love. Didn't Jesus say, by this the whole world will know that you are my disciples? By what? Right doctrine? It's not what he said. He said, but by your love. Then why do we pursue anything else? Thank you, Jason. Being our roots were meant to, in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about a tree planted by a river whose roots go down deep and whose leaves never wither. They're always green. It's always a fruitful tree. That's a perfect picture in Psalm 1 of the Christian life. We should let our roots grow down deep into Christ Jesus so that when the storms of life come, this root system will stabilize the whole forest. We won't be easily shaken. That's what the root system does. It serves two purposes: to root and anchor the plant or the tree so that the winds don't blow it over. But the second point of having a root system is to draw up necessary nutrition so the plant or the tree can continue to survive. But so many Christians today try to survive in a sinful, fallen world without reading, without praying, without worshiping throughout the week and wondering why they have no victory. How come they always give in to those temptations at work? How come they always watch inappropriate things on TV? How come that cuss word always slips out of their mouth? Easy. No victory. No investment in the inner man consistently. I'm not telling something you don't know. I'm telling you something you don't do. My job is not to tell you new information, but to get to help you to live up to what you've already attained. That's the goal of Scripture. Do these things. Doesn't James say you will be blessed if you do these things? That's the whole point of Bible study. Not to learn more or to laugh at my silly jokes. While I appreciate the courtesy giggles, I am more impressed when you say, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to climb the mountain. I'm going to meet with God. The nation of Israel stayed down on the lowland, and Moses all by himself went up to the mountain of God. And he heard the voice of God, met with him face to face. Glory cloud of God descended. Moses was the only one there. And he's calling every single one of us up to that high peak. And yet so many say, yeah, Pastor, why don't you go up to tell us what he said? And you're settling for a secondhand experience. Don't do that. Don't settle for a vicarious experience of somebody else who's sought God. Seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength yourself. And then the blessings can be yours instead of trying to eat off of blessings that I was fed with. That just makes sense to me. I want the very best for you. And that's not a secondhand experience. It is a firsthand one. He wraps it up there in verse 20, which is one of the most glorious doxologies in the entire New Testament. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more. Boy, he has loaded up all of the adjectives that he can think of in the Greek language to pull off this verbiage. God is able to do abundantly, immeasurably, incalculably more than you could ever think of. Paul, this great master of the Greek language, is now at a loss for words to describe the power and strength that are available to you in Christ Jesus if you would just make the choice to start up the mountain. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'll bet Paul at the close of this went, Yahoo! And the Roman legionnaire woke up and said, what? And Paul was able to share with him. He said, man, I'm so in love with Christ because of what God has done. And he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever think of in our eyes. Paul is just taken to the next level on this. And no doubt in my mind, his cup of joy was full to overflowing. And it didn't matter who he was chained to. Didn't matter whether his health was good or bad. Didn't matter if he was rich or poor. Nothing hit Paul's radar anymore because Jesus was Lord over it all. So he said, I'm a prisoner not of Rome, not of this Roman legionnaire. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm walking right in the middle of his will. And there is no greater joy than to know that you're there. No greater joy that you can. All of a sudden, then you have a proper perspective on your circumstances. When your eyes are on you, it's easy to throw the pity party because it's all about you. It's all about you and the trials and the circumstances you're in. I'm not throwing a pity party, but nobody's coming. That's because it's not about you. Get over you. Okay, it's all about God. You pursue Him, and your perspective will change. My God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's not the issue. You need food, clothing, and shelter? Tell you what, if you run out, you come on over to my place. I'll feed you right out of the food pantry. I'll even heat up your can of chicken noodle soup. I will serve you, okay? But don't whine, don't complain, and start adopting God's perspective like Paul did. And say, I'm where I'm at by the perfect will of God. So I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings like Paul said. I'm going to glorify God. There's going to be a smile on my face, joy in my heart, because greater is He who is in me than the one who's trying to hammer me. That's a good paraphrase of that passage.